the opportunity and the time that has finally come to get to join you this morning and this week. It is a great blessing to have your support in the work that I am able to do in Hillsboro, Oregon. 9 months ago, I moved to Hillsboro, Oregon from New Mexico, taking on a new work, a brand new work, with a lot of trepidation. And that trepidation was because it was, as I said, a brand new work. There was no one there before me, and much of the things in starting up a new work were being done by the brethren there already. And I had to trust in a great deal in the support of brethren such as yourselves. I'm so grateful that you have put forward your intent and your desire to be a part of that work with me and your ability to enable me in doing so. If the questions come up from you during this week, I would be more than glad to personally sit down and tell you more about the work that I'm doing there, whether it is about the brethren there and how our congregation, our family there is striving together, about the work that I'm doing there as well. I would be more than pleased to get the opportunity to speak with you privately about that. This week, as we have come together, with the intention and purpose of having a gospel meeting. A lot of congregations today aren't sure that gospel meetings are the way that they want to go. And that is an unfortunate thing because I believe it represents an idea in the eyes of many brethren that if we don't see a numerical result from the work that we do, that we ought to not do it. But people who believe in first century Christianity, that primitive Christianity that you and I practiced, understand that we are not a people of numbers. Numbers don't drive us to do the things that we do, and we don't measure effectiveness by numbers. Instead, we measure effectiveness by whether or not it is what has been commanded of us. So when we gather together for a week such as this and the efforts that we have, we understand that it is the effectiveness thereof, not that we might see a great number of people in, although all of us desire that, but that we might give an opportunity for those in this community to hear the gospel, so that on the day of judgment they stand around us, they cannot say to us, "I never heard or never had a chance to come and hear the word of God." I understand what it is, though, and the sacrifices that are made both by the brethren and even by Tom and his family by my being here. I remember what it is to work all day and then to come home around 6 and eat real quickly and to change and to get cleaned up and then to go to a meeting. And I appreciate the sacrifices every one of you will make to be here this week. And so what I promise to do for you is to give you concise messages from the Word of God. Nothing new, because, of course, by preaching the gospel, the word of God, these are things that we all are familiar with. But lessons that might enable us to have a more firm understanding of the truths that are given to us. I'd like for just a moment to talk about that schedule to give you an idea of the reason and the purpose and the thinking behind the lessons that we'll be talking about this week. This morning, the lesson that we're going to hear in just a moment is a very simple lesson. It's a lesson I believe, though, is necessary to start a gospel meeting. It's about the gospel. Tonight, we're going to have a bit more of an academic lesson. I really feel like it's more of a lesson appropriate to those who are understanding of God's Word, and we'll talk briefly this evening about the idea of a covenant and how you and I live in the covenant of Christ. Tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about the Transfiguration. But what we're going to be seeing in the Transfiguration is how that event spoke to the idea that Jesus was superior to the law and to the prophets. If you have friends that believe that the Old Testament still has some authority, that would be a good lesson to bring them to, because we will see how that event taught that Jesus has replaced the things of the old law. Tuesday, we're going to be talking about something called Christian atheism. And if you have friends who believe that it doesn't really matter what you think, that God simply approves of us by our good intentions, or if they believe that it doesn't matter what church you go to, that might be a good lesson to have them come to hear, because we'll expose how their thinking may be Christian atheism. Wednesday night is a lesson about morality and why morality in our world today is changing. If you have people in the world who may not be religious but are very concerned by the changes in society today, that would be a good lesson to bring them to, because we'll talk about how Satan has had a plan from the very beginning to change morality in society and how it's happening right in front of us now. On Thursday, I'd like us to talk about the nature of sin and how there is a difference between the wages of sin and the consequences of sin. And if you have friends that are not very religious or they're very weak in their religion and they wonder why bad things happen and they wonder why there's suffering in the world today, that would be a good lesson to draw them in and bring them to us. Friday night we're going to wrap up and we're going to talk about the one true church. The church that Jesus built. And in that lesson, we're going to look at it perhaps a little differently than we normally do, but I want us to understand that we're going to be approaching the idea that why there can only be one true church that Jesus built, and why all other churches fail to meet that with some very simple patterns that we can look at, that we can understand together. And if you have friends who, again, they are entrenched in the denomination, that might be a good lesson that they would benefit from greatly. Each night you're here, though, it will lift up all of us, and it will tell all of our community here that these things matter to you. As Americans, we're not persecuted in our faith. We're not put to the test so that we are tortured or tormented or put to death. Instead, the greatest sacrifice we make as Americans is the sacrifice of our time. So every night you sacrifice a part of your time this week, you are proclaiming to the world that there is something of such great value found whenever we gather together to hear the Word of God, that I promise you, the Word of God will have its effect. Gospel meetings are effective. They are effective because they teach the world that this is important to us. And it will one day condemn the world if they have not yet listened to the things that we have to say. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, whenever he was writing to them in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, that Christ did not send me to baptize. Clarify that. He's not saying he didn't baptize. We know the Word of God teaches otherwise. But he is telling us that when he first came, primarily, he first taught and then permitted others or had others to follow through with the obedience to this. We'll understand this more in a moment. He says that Christ sent him instead to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. It's an interesting statement that he made here, the idea of preaching the gospel. I certainly appreciate Brother Fox's songs this morning because they had a lot to do with the gospel. And in fact, looking to those things and thinking about those things, we will be talking a little bit about some of the things that we sang about this morning. And appreciate the prayer as well, Brother Wolf let us in, because we talked about the gospel that we're bringing forth this morning. If one of your friends asks you this week, what is a gospel meeting, what are you going to tell them? You know, denominations don't use that word anymore. The idea of a gospel meeting, sometimes when I explain it to them, they'll say, well, a revival, or what does that mean, a gospel meeting? And it oftentimes necessitates that I have to have a conversation with them about what the gospel really is. And so if you were to tell somebody what the gospel is, you and I would turn to the Word of God, and we might, for example, go to a place like Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, which talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, it means probably the very literal meaning of the word gospel. You understand that the word gospel literally means good news or good message. And in the sense there, it refers to the idea of the good news about Jesus Christ. Some people already understand that. We might go into a more generic concept of the gospel. I think Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 seems to speak to that well. It says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, and it was talking about the idea of a justification that was going to come through Abraham. And so in the most general sense, and the broadest sense that there is, the gospel is the idea of how mankind is justified, made right, before God. But typically, when I talk about the gospel, I like to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I invite you to go over there with me this morning in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I like to look at that definition. I believe it's meant to be a follow-up specifically to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul says to Paul, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again on the third day according to Scriptures. Now, sometimes we go on a little further and we talk about in verses 5 and 6 and 7 how it was that after He arose, He was seen by many. But in the conversation that Paul is having, he is trying to specifically identify a series of events that the good news is built upon. The gospel of Jesus Christ might be called the description of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus according to Scripture, which applies both to the idea of prophecy and as those things were written down. We are blessed in our world today to have four records of the events that are spoken of and identified as the gospel. We call these books, in fact, the Gospels because they specifically, each one record the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. I often like to sit down and think about the Gospel accounts, and I like to think about how they are different from one another and how they are the same with one another. I think about their authors. You're familiar with the authors of the Gospel books, Matthew. He was one of the apostles. His account is written as an eyewitness. He saw those things. In fact, he writes to his own calling by Jesus of Nazareth so long ago. And so he describes to us as an apostle, as an eyewitness, these things which are so fundamental to our truth. He speaks about the birth of Jesus and how Jesus was born and how several years after Jesus was born, wise men came to him. Mark was not an apostle, but he was likely also an eyewitness, as at least some of the things written in the book of Mark chapter 14 and 15 seem to indicate for us. His gospel is probably written more with the minds of the Gentiles because he explains many times the traditions and the events that are going on in the Jewish world so that if I were a Gentile, I would have at least a rudimentary or fundamental understanding of these things. The Gospel of Luke was not written by an apostle, nor was it written by an eyewitness. Luke in Luke chapter 1 indicates to us that he has put together a composition from the eyewitnesses so that there might be a fuller understanding, he says. His audience to one man in particular is how it is written to Theophilus, and he describes for us how he has put together ideas, the understanding about the full identity of Christ. He also records a bit about Jesus' birth, but records the specific events, the night of his birth, versus what Matthew recorded in his gospel. Finally, we have also the account by John the Apostle, also an eyewitness. But we oftentimes point out that John described a lot of things that aren't put into the depth that are found in the other Gospels. For example, he doesn't go into the institution of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't talk about Jesus' birth. He doesn't give quite as many miracles as the other gospel writers do. In fact, we might make the case that he only gives us 7 miracles, in fact, that Jesus himself performed. So it is the case that each of these gospel writers had a very different message about the gospel that we needed to understand. Now, we want to understand, too, that these gospel writers were depending on a full understanding of the gospel by the other writers. An example of that is in the Gospel of John. John mentions many times that Jesus was from Nazareth, but the great prophet that the people were looking for, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. But John doesn't ever tell us that that's where Jesus was born. That was what Matthew and Luke told us. John presumes we already know that. The gospel writers wrote their accounts with an understanding that there would be other accounts, these other 3 accounts, that we could go to put a full understanding of these things. But what I have always found interesting is to consider sometimes not the things that they are that they record different from one another, but those things which they record which are the same. Now, fundamentally, that's the idea of the gospel, the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all specify those events and how those things took place. But one of the things that I've always found very interesting in considering that is the idea that is found in each of these 4 gospels about the freeing of a man named Barabbas. Every one of the gospel writers takes the time to include this record for our edification. Now, like I said, they didn't have time to put everything in there. Only Luke's gospel is the one that mentions the trial before Herod when Jesus was being tried for crimes he had not committed. No, they didn't have the time to put a full testimony of all the things. But each one of them saw important the event about the freeing of a man named Barabbas. I'd like you to get your Bible now and let's go over and read one of those accounts to bring to our mind a remembrance of those things. Matthew chapter 27 is where I think we're going to go, where Matthew records those events. As I said, each one of the gospel writers gives us a considerable amount of information on this. But we'll turn together to Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, What then shall I do with him who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood will be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, when we put all four of the gospel accounts together, we get a picture of a pretty terrible person named Barabbas. Matthew, or Mark, and Luke both seem to indicate for us that he is both a rebel and a murderer. By rebel, sometimes the term insurrectionist is used to imply that he is one of those men that seeks to overthrow the government. But it seems that he does so with his own needs in mind, being both a murderer, a thief, a robber. Well, I think that Matthew's gospel uses that word the best when it says that he is a man who is notorious. Notorious. What does the word notorious mean? Can you think of a notorious criminal today? You know who jumps to my mind? Charles Manson. Notorious. Most of you know who Charles Manson is. He is a notorious prisoner today in part of the California penitentiary system, that he is a man today who is known by many. And I think of a man like that when I think of notorious, a notorious man. I think what is happening here is fascinating. Why would Pilate offer a notorious man? Well, the Word of God tells us that Pilate's desire has been to set Jesus free. Now again, the fullness of the gospel accounts give us a great deal of understanding about that. We just saw in the gospel of Matthew how it was Matthew testified that Pilate's wife sent him a letter saying, "I've suffered many things in a dream because of this just man." The gospel of John spends a great deal of time in the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. Pilate becomes afraid when he seems to believe Jesus is God. He seems to believe that, and so he becomes afraid and all the more desires to set them free. The Gospels of Mark and Luke indicate for us that he realizes Jesus isn't guilty of any crimes he should die for. Pilate has a whole slew of reasons, according to the four Gospel accounts, that his desire is that Jesus of Nazareth should be set free. What I see here is a political maneuver. that in some ways was rather well thought out. It just failed to take into account how much the people hated Jesus. Because he's offering them a choice. I give you one of two men to set free this day. A man who's done nothing. A man who's innocent. He hasn't hurt you. He's not dangerous to you. If he goes out in your streets, he's not a man that you would have to fear or a man who would be afraid of. Or I offer you a man with complete guilt. A man who, if I set him free, you're going to have to lock your doors at night. A man, if I set him free, your nation will be in trouble. Remember, that was Caiaphas' point to say that, you know, Jesus could cause us to lose our nation. Well, Barabbas was a man who had tried to cause them to lose their nation. Who do you want to be your neighbor? The man who's done nothing wrong, or do you want Charles Manson moving in next door? It was really an intelligent move. In the sense that you would think anybody in their right mind would say, even if they don't like Jesus of Nazareth, they would say, well, I don't want Charles Manson out free with us. But to testify to the level of animosity against our Lord and Savior, the people picked Barabbas. That is incredible. As I said, for us today to think of someone notorious and to imagine what kind of crowd would want this man set free, it goes to speak of how well the Jewish leaders had manipulated the people. Of how vicious their hate for our Lord and Savior was. How thoroughly the prophetic message about the death of the Messiah was being brought forth. That even a maneuver like this, one that should have caused the people to say, no matter what they were thinking about Jesus, well, we don't want this other one free. They picked him. I think about Barabbas a lot. Because I think that the gospel writers, and again, this isn't so much my opinion, but the understood truth that the gospel writers, with a very limited amount of space to write, remember how John said it, if we wanted to write everything about the life of Christ, there wouldn't be enough books in the world, place in the world, to hold that message. That the gospel writers, with a very limited amount of time to tell us the things of great importance, that all four of them said, this is something of importance to you. That I sit down for a moment and I say to myself, well, what does this event mean to me? I think of that man who was locked up in a cell. It's not absolutely understood if that third cross was his or not, but it seems to be at least an indication that he was going to go to his death, that he was a man whose guilt had been testified to. The other two men hung up on the crosses were thieves, like Barabbas. Maybe it was his cross, in fact. We don't know. But I can imagine what it would have been to be Barabbas, to be the man who sits in a cell and is waiting. He hears the jailer coming down. He might be thinking, well, there's nobody loves me enough to try to defend me or to get me out of here. So when that jailer is coming to me, he is coming probably to lead me away to my death. And the jailer unlocks the door. And he opens it and he says, Barabbas, free to go. That's a trick, right? Free to go? Free to go at least spend a few years in jail, right? No. You are completely free. We start to see that there's a message here in this man that actually has a great deal of meaning to us. When we look at Barabbas, we know he's a real man. He really lived. He really died. Whatever the circumstances of his life are, he's not recorded beyond this event. But he represents something for us, both being real and an allegory. He represents somebody who is rightfully condemned to death. I like the way one of the men on the cross says it in Luke chapter 23 and verse 41. When he's rebuking the other thief on the cross, he says, "We deserve to be here." That's a pretty astute observation. We live in a world today where most people are content to be victims and say, "I don't deserve the things that happened to me." Man on the cross said, "You know what? We deserve to be here." Speaking to Jesus, he said that he doesn't deserve to be here. Had Barabbas hung on that cross, he would have understood Barabbas deserved to be there. He was a man who was rightfully condemned to death. Now, if we are honest with ourselves and we look in our lives, we realize that we have committed sin. That we have willfully and decisively sinned at some points in our lives. Maybe we can say to ourselves in honesty today that we can walk without sinning, that we have matured enough, that we can, it is something a man can do, that he can walk, that he can make a choice not to sin, since sin is a choice. But in all honesty, we've made the decision at some point in our life to sin. Now the Word of God is plain and clear on the wage of sin. It is death. Romans 6:23 speaks to this. The wages of sin are death. It is damnation. It is eternal and utter destruction by God. Destruction in the sense of an eternity in suffering. That is the merit of our action by sin. Now we're tempted to say to ourselves, "Well, my sins weren't that great in life. I never killed anyone." I think it's interesting. James uses that illustration in James chapter 2. He says, "A man has the law before him, a law that says, do not commit adultery, do not murder." He might say, "Well, I did not commit one of those, but I committed the other." He says, "Well, you're guilty of breaking the law." Oftentimes that's what we do. We say, "Well, I never did anything too bad." Well, did you ever lust? Then you committed adultery. Did you ever hate? You committed murder. Jesus taught us that, Matthew chapter 5. You're guilty of a crime that the sentence of which is death. Yeah, we see something right away in Barabbas. Very familiar to every single one of us, that we stood in a place once where we were awaiting execution, an eternal execution, a day of judgment where we would stand before God and be cast aside. We've all understood that at some point. But that's what was going to happen to us. Barabbas also represents, though, the idea that because of someone else, that penalty was commuted. It is a bit of a presumption to say it, but I think that we probably would all agree that we could presume that the Pilate wouldn't have suggested Barabbas be the one set free on that day had he not been seeking to have Jesus set free. Barabbas' freedom that day was because Jesus Christ, who had been born Jesus of Nazareth, but you and I know that he was Jesus, the Son of God, was on that day standing because men wanted him dead. You and I know what was happening. Barabbas was set free because what was going to happen to him would be passed to someone else. Peter speaks to the idea of 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I like to think of that statement sometimes and thinking about the fact that here I had done something worthy of death, but somebody else took that penalty. He suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. You could take that very statement and perhaps in considering the events around the life of Barabbas, you would see how Barabbas fits in that very description. Once the unjust man being set free and the just man dying. All you and I see sometimes is how awful that misjustice was. And it was awful. It's the greatest misjustice, the greatest mistrial in all of history. But we don't place ourselves into that moment and appreciate that that's what was happening. When the jailer opened up that jail cell, it seems that from the language Pilate used to describe this, and it wasn't as though he says to Barabbas, "Barabbas, you're going to have to still serve 10 more years in prison, but you'll be free after that." He said, "I'm going to set him free." The Bible says he set him free. So it was not merely an idea that a debt was partially paid, it was all taken care of. We use that term for prisoners, don't we? A debt to society. In fact, at a parole board, when somebody is about to be paroled, and they talk about this, they talk about the idea of a debt to society. You owe something. Because of your actions, or because of your omission of action, you owe society something. And it's being paid back by your punishment. Now, Barabbas is set free. One of the fascinating things in these records is that just a few hours later, when Jesus, our Lord and Savior, hangs on that cross, he says, "It is finished." That word, that full and powerful word, one of the seven things Jesus said on the cross, the Greek word there is tetelestai. They find that word tetelestai inscribed oftentimes in accounting texts. Whenever two ledgers are made to balance out, they would write tetelestai, indicating that the levels were equal, and we would say paid in full. A debt to society paid in full. Now we see Barabbas. We see a man here who has a great deal of representation to us to what was happening in those moments. But I cannot also help but to see the great and powerful providence of God that this man stood at that moment. If you're like me, you're probably no great understander of the ancient languages, of whether it was Hebrew or Greek, or in the moment here, Aramaic. But you probably know enough to know that this name is a combination of two words. Bar, which means the son of, Abba. And suddenly we start to realize this was more about us than we ever appreciated before. Romans 8, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Because you are His sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That all the things in the world brought to this moment a man whose very name is the name of anyone who has been saved by the death of Jesus Christ is extraordinary. For you see, if you and I have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are Bar Abba, sons of the Father. This is extraordinary when we stop to consider the workings of God and how He brought to culmination a series of events that then, at this moment, brought a man, a notorious and vile man, that really would represent any of us who came to the Father. We call the stories as they were written by these men, and I use the word story like history. We call the histories written by four men the Gospels, and we call it the Gospel of their name, the Gospel of Matthew, meaning it is his testimony to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark, his testimony. Luke, his testimony. We put them together and we come up, as we do so many times when we study these records, to one man in particular's testimony, Barabbas's testimony about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Barabbas' gospel. And it's the story of those who are saved by the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel according to Barabbas speaks to the idea of the vileness of our sins before God. You know, we might want to believe we weren't that bad. You should never believe that. We should always appreciate that before we were known as sons of God, that we were vile. even if we can say to ourselves and say honestly, well, there were other people who committed more sin than I did, our sins were violent. It made us notorious. And we understand, too, that these events, as they unfolded, was that it was a man who was completely innocent, the Son of God, God in the flesh, that then stood on the other choice. And that's where those things were passed. And so the great question that we have to ask ourselves now is, what happened to Barabbas? You know, there's not another word about him again in the gospel accounts. I think that is, again, the divine revelation of God, because the point is that what happens to Barabbas is, what do you choose to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe Barabbas went out that day and he said, you know what, I was going to die and now I'm alive and I'm not going to be the person I used to be. I'm not going to break the law ever again because my record's been expunged and I'm just like everybody else. I can be free. And he might make that decision that he would walk aright and be free all his days. But you know what else he could do? He could say, oh great, I'm free. I'm going to go hunt up my other chums that... we're going to find out who we can rob next. And in a short time, he'd be back in a cell. And there would be no redemption that time. The Word of God speaks to the idea of returning to sin and speaks in Hebrews chapter 6 about the idea of crucifying Christ the second time, how there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's Barabbas' testimony. Had he gone back to jail, there would no longer remain a sacrifice that sets him free after choosing to return. What will we do with the gospel? What will you do with the gospel? There's an interesting statement made in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, he says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Obeying the gospel is an expression that I've heard many times in my life, and we've come to understand and appreciate that that has a fullness, much like the very word gospel that we would want to understand. It could be our entire lives, but sometimes it speaks to something much simpler. The question becomes, how does one obey the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, this too is where the Word of God answered these things for us. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the brethren who were in the Church of Christ in Rome, he spoke to them and he told them, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's his death. Therefore, we were buried with him. There's burial. Through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, there is that resurrection. Even so, we also should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, acted upon by the one who believes. Barabbas had said to himself, I'm just going to stay here. I'm not going to do anything. Well, nothing good would have come of him. He had to make a decision that called him into action. You and I hear the Word of God, and it calls us to make a decision. As I said, it proclaims to you and I that if we have sinned, we stand in vileness before God as criminals. And the condemnation for this being a criminal is death. There is no negotiation. There is no weighing of balances to say, well, I've done more good things than bad. If we've sinned, the Bible says we die. But the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the circumstances that brought him back from the grave offer us a hope. This morning, the invitation of Jesus Christ is put before you, an invitation that first comes in the question, will you obey the gospel? Having heard God's word, do you believe it? And if you believe it, will you confess it? As we are told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. If you confess it, will you repent of your sins? The Word of God speaks to the idea of repentance as dying to sin. It means that I sin no more. If you're willing to die to sin, will you be buried with Christ in baptism and arise to walk in newness of life? There's the first part of our invitation. Obey the gospel, be baptized, having confessed, having repented, having believed you deserve the word. And the second part of that invitation is to those who have obeyed. Do we walk as we are meant to walk, in a newness of life? Do we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we need to repent or to confess our sins to one another? Do we need prayer for each other? Well, the opportunity is made so that if you need such things, you can take them now. The invitation is given to you. If it applies to you, why don't you come up here and visit with me? Understand this.